Scripture reading this morning is found in Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. In the Apostle Paul writing, it's on page number 1752 in your Bibles in the pew or on the overhead. Peace and joy. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone may possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen.
Interestingly, about last year on Palm Sunday, I was asked to preach on the exact same verse. So, totally a coincidence, but, you know, maybe they thought I'd learn from my mistakes. So, I've been charged today to bring together a couple themes. First, it is Palm Sunday, a day which traditionally recognizes Jesus coming to his own as the Messiah King, our true Lord. We have palms to commemorate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he took his place as the long-awaited Messiah. Second, as we wrap up our Lenten series on the different metaphors of the atonement, we finish with the theme of reconciliation. Over the past several weeks, Tim has been showing the way the New Testament uses various metaphors to portray the multifaceted grace of the cross. Each of these help to give us a better understanding of the reality of our salvation, what we are being saved from, what we are being saved to. Here, in the image of reconciliation, we get a picture of ourselves, estranged from our God. He desires to be with us like a spouse, despite our obstinance and constant betrayal. In order to overcome this, he prepares the greatest sacrifice imaginable, and thus removes the obstacle that divides us. We deserve his wrath, and yet he puts his wrath on himself. It may seem that these two themes of Palm Sunday and reconciliation are somewhat disparate. However, they are intimately connected, and it is actually impossible to have one without the other. The Bible teaches us that if we do not recognize Jesus as Lord of all who came and died for us, then we will never have true reconciliation, even with each other. So, to begin, it is helpful to see how reconciliation was viewed in the Greco-Roman world of the New Testament. The word used by Paul in our passage has a root word meaning change. The negative version of our word meant divorce, and the positive word means getting back together. So, reconciliation, getting back together. Interestingly, our term is not used in the pagan world's religious practice. It seems that the pagans thought that the human realm and the divine realm were so far apart from one another that there was no relationship that even could be reconciled, even if it was through sacrifice. The pagan sacrifice didn't build relationship, but simply appeased the god that they were trying to get in their favor. We think today that our sin causes a chasm between us and God because of Christianity, but that wasn't the case in most other religious practices. However, in pagan religious practice, there was no relationship between God and the worshiper, other than the person appeasing the god to grant him favor. I could bring my sacrifice to the fertility god in hopes that my fields will bring a good yield. The gods might punish me for being evil, but I'm not friends with this god. They are too far removed from me for this. We do see the idea of reconciliation with God in Judaism, however. This should not be too surprising, as the relationship between God and his people is often referred to as marriage. God created us to be in relationship with him, and when we sin, we break that relationship up. Our sin is always tied to a kind of idolatry, and idolatry is essentially cheating on God. It is worshiping another. While there is an infinite difference between us and God, ironically, more difference between us and the pagan gods, we are only truly ourselves when we are in relationship with him. We were created to live in the garden with God's presence, but we fell away from this into the death of our sin. The marriage symbolism in the Old Testament gets carried over by Paul especially. God is getting back together or being reconciled with us, his people, after they have been reconstituted in his Son. In the New Testament, the term reconciliation is only used in Paul. When Paul uses it, he uses it in the direction of humanity being reconciled to God, and not the other way around. Man, not God, needs to make amends, needs to be transformed. The commentator Friedrich Buschel puts it well. Reconciliation denotes a transformation or renewal of the state between God and man, and therewith of man's own state. There is a change, not merely in the disposition of man or his legal relationship to God, but in the total state of his life. By reconciliation, our sinful self-seeking is overcome, and the fellowship with God is created, which it is replaced by giving by life for Christ. Replaced by living for Christ. Sorry. This is a dramatic movement, but our part is simply accepting the gift. Just as our reconciliation with God is a one-way accepting of a gift, it is very much like Paul's concept of justification. The term justification is simply a fancy theological way of being, of saying that we are declared just or righteous. It is a legal term, like a judge pronouncing innocence after a trial. Since the time of the Reformation, the doctrine of justification by faith alone has been at the center of our understanding of the gospel. We, in Christ, are declared righteous, or in the right, through our faith in him. It is through this declaration that the gospel is described as a word of reconciliation. The good news of Christ's sacrifice is that it reconciles us to our Creator, whom we have been estranged by our sin. However, our reconciliation and justification are not the same thing. Rather, reconciliation is the result of our being justified. It thus makes sense that Paul situates this great statement about our reconciliation to God after his teaching on justification. Our passage is situated between two large blocks of teaching in Romans. The first block of teaching, Paul is attempting to break down the nature of our justification. That is, how we are declared in the right, despite our being clearly sinful Gentiles. His answer, in a nutshell, is that we are declared righteous because of our faith in Christ, just as Abraham was declared righteous when he believed God's promise. Directly after our passage, Paul goes on to show how it is that our being declared righteous actually goes on to make us so, how our justification makes us just. It is very important that we do not get that backwards. We are not declared righteous because we are actually so, but because we stand under the sacrifice of the cross. God saves me, pulls me out of my sin, declares me righteous by my faith in his Son, and then makes this declaration true by my Spirit-filled life. It is all God's work in my life from top to bottom. As Paul makes very clear in our passage, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. This is something that cannot be repeated enough. We were God's enemies when he sent his Son to die for us. Inasmuch as we remain obstinate in our sin, we remain God's enemies. Paul begins our passage by stating that because of our justification, we have peace with God. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. It is because of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross that we have peace with God. It is through Christ that we have been given access to this peace." Paul then makes sure that we know that because we have peace with God, doesn't mean we won't face any adversity in this world. We can, listening to our opening prayer today, we know that we face adversity in this world. There's lots of it to think about today. He says, "We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." He recognizes that some of us think that because we are in this privileged position of having peace with God, that everything should go fine. Paul notes that it is through our faith that we have this helpful peace, and it is through adversity that this hope grows. It is through all this that God pours his love into our hearts. I think many of us probably can think of some people who we know that have gone through a lot of suffering, and you can see how they have that peace with God, and their faith has actually grown through that. As we consider Christ's sacrifice in relation to our reconciliation, it is helpful to have some background context. In Paul's day, it was common for pagans to think of their religious practice as simply a means to granting God's favor, as I mentioned earlier. I give a sacrifice to the ocean god to grant safe passage across the sea, or to the fertility god to grant safety during childbirth. But Paul is flipping this on its head. He says that the sacrifice that gives us peace is given on our behalf. Jesus is the priest and the sacrifice. We get the benefits by putting our trust in Jesus' way. These benefits, like the process, doesn't look like the benefits of other religions. It is by participating in Christ's sufferings that our faith is built up. Imagine someone telling an ancient person that the benefits of making an offering to the sea god was that your ship would still capsize, but ultimately it would make you a better person. We worship God because he is the only one worthy of worship, not because it gives us something. Paul then moves on to describe the overwhelming love that God has for us and how this love reconciles us to him. He says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will someone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is a move from the hard to the easy. God has already sent his Son, which is an indescribable mystery in itself, and then sent him to the cross to die for our salvation. This is the hard part. After doing this for us, how likely is it that God will turn against us in his wrath? Paul notes that we are weak and sinful, and yet our God came to die for us. How many people will put their lives on the line for others willingly? We might think of Secret Service agents jumping in front of a bullet for the president. Well, maybe not this president. But the point is that we are the ones on the hook to provide a sacrifice for our sins. We are enemies of God at the time that he came to reconcile himself to us. Paul says that God did all this for us, justifying us through Jesus' blood. How much more will he come to save us from God's wrath? It is through this reconciliation that we are caused to glorify God for his saving work in us. Paul here gives us an image of what true reconciliation looks like. It requires two main components in order for it to be accomplished. First, a true judge, one who is able to look at the data of a situation and provide a comprehensive evaluation. Second, it requires a true sacrifice. If reconciliation is to be achieved, justice must be fulfilled. God is a just God, and he cannot let wrongs go unpunished, for it would offend his nature. In order for there to be a true sacrifice, there must be a true judgment. For if one does not know the full effects of sin, it cannot be compensated for. Justice is a feature of our world that we all intuit. In philosophical terms, it is a transcendental. That is, it is incapable of being understood by purely material means, and it points us towards our Creator. There are several transcendentals: beauty, goodness, truth. And even though we are stuck in our sin, we are still able to intuit them. There is nothing in the physical world that gives us cause to think that there is such a thing as right and wrong. However, someone only needs to be wrong before someone pleads for justice. Little children are cognizant of this the minute they sense it, before they can even express it in words. Just give a candy to your 3-year-old and not to your 1-year-old. We, as Christians, ought to plead for social justice on behalf of others who do not share the same privileged position as we do, whether this is in race relations, like in the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, or I'm pleading on behalf of the unborn. A just society ought to be striven for. Justice is part of God's being. It is essential to him, and it would be impossible for him to not be so. Thus, when we sin, there must be recompense. Throughout our passage, Paul gives a pretty bleak image of humanity. Confronted by God's judgment, we are weak, sinful, enemies of God. This is God's true and perfect judgment of us, of all of us. Before we get too gung-ho for social justice alongside our culture, we ought to keep this judgment of ourselves in mind. Maybe as Christians, we ought to put social grace first. Extending forgiveness to our enemies rather than participating in this call-out culture, as some are calling it. Paul spends the second half of chapter 1 in Romans describing the guilt of humanity before God, both Jew and Gentile alike. If one wants to know how the Jews are guilty, you only need to read the Old Testament. Despite having God's law, the Jewish people fail over and over again, and then eventually fall to its curse. Even though God came to us, giving us a secure nation and a perfect law, we still stood in obstinacy from him. God, on the other hand, is portrayed in our passage as the polar opposite to this selfish human nature. Interestingly, Paul gives a very Trinitarian form of salvation here. Sometimes, people who know little of Christian history, like Dan Brown, the author of The Da Vinci Code, say silly things like the Trinity was conceived at the Council of Nicaea. If that were true, then what Paul writes here would make absolutely no sense. The doctrine of the Trinity does not only answer how Jesus and the Spirit are God alongside the Father, but it also speaks to the nature of our salvation as well. Paul describes God in our passage as granting us peace to himself through his Son, as offering us capability to share in his glory, as pouring his love into our hearts through his Spirit. Even though we were his enemies, he still proves his love to us via the Father's action in the Son and the Spirit. This love for us is more powerful than his righteous wrath for our sin. You see, God is not like a young lover with rose-colored glasses who does not notice the flaws of his beloved. He knows your sinful heart better than you do. And he knows the eternal guilt that you compound daily. Yet, his love is stronger than this. In order that his wrath might be satisfied, which was absolutely necessary, he gives a perfect and eternal sacrifice, covering over all sins committed and much more. Because it is the sacrifice of his perfect eternal Son. Martin Luther famously states that this is a knot that only God could untie. We are totally incapable of getting ourselves out of the mess that we have got in. Paul wants to underline the fact that it is not our work that saves us. In fact, there is nothing about us that even warrants saving that he doesn't give us. In fact, it is tempting to say that there is something in us that warrants our salvation. But when we think like this, we underestimate the extent of our sin. Our sin is death. We are lying in the ground dead in sin. The truth of the gospel given here is that there is nothing we can do to gain our salvation. It is all a gift of God. When we were reconciled as enemies. The sacrifice of Christ has no equivalent, as it is a sacrifice that only God could give. He's the only one who could count the cost, and he paid it himself. As some of you know, I've been leading a class on the Confessions of the Christian Reformed Church. The last class we will have is on the Canons of Dort. This confession holds a significant place in the history of doctrine as being one of the clearest confessional statements of the primacy of God's grace in our salvation. The council sought to correct certain teachings of some theology professors on the nature of election, and whether it is on the basis of foreseen faith that we are saved. The fathers of the council flatly rejected this, stating the Pauline doctrine of total depravity strongly. They state, "All people are conceived in sin and born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sin, and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even dispose themselves to such reform. So, out of God's grace, then, we receive the gospel that saves. Something, they say, neither the light of nature nor the law can do. God accomplishes by the power of his Spirit, Holy Spirit, through the word or the ministry of reconciliation." It is in these wise words of our tradition that we can understand Paul's statement well. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we now be saved through this life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Now that we have an idea of what brought us to this reconciliation, we ought to look at what being reconciled looks like. In our passage, Paul tells us that our being reconciled through Jesus' sacrifice gives us peace with God. And this peace meant having access to his presence. Let's consider what this means. In the Old Testament, peace with God was the highest goal humanity could hope for. Access to God was given in the temple, and all of Israelite society was centered around this. Only on the Day of Atonement was the high priest allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. Interestingly, the King James Version even translates reconciliation in verse 11 as atonement, showing the close relation between the two concepts. Consider the popular benediction from Numbers 6:26. "The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." Here it is directly correlated that the presence of God is what gives us peace. When we hear about being given access to this peace with God, we might be tempted to think that this is primarily an inner sensation or feeling. However, this peace is primarily not subjective, but an objective reality. There was an objective separation between us and God. namely our sinful rebellion against him, and now that has been overcome. While the objective peace that we have with God may result in an inner sense of peace and calm, it is not necessarily so. And if you don't feel that, it doesn't mean that it's not there. Sometimes, in our evangelical mode of church, we think about Christianity as mainly me feeling good about my relationship with God, something like a spiritual antidepressant. However, when someone reads the memoirs of the spiritual masters throughout the centuries, they're often filled with questions as to why God feels so distant. It is often said that as we get closer to God, it's like a magnifying glass on our sin, and we get a sense of our sin more and more. Calvin, commentating on this verse, says, "But if there is no certain knowledge for the present, and no constant and unhesitant persuasions for the future, who dare glory? The hope of the glory of God has shone upon us by the gospel, which testifies that we shall become partakers in the divine nature, for we shall see God face to face, we shall be like him." If we are able to internalize the peace that we have with God in the hard times, we will come to grow through them. This is the basis of our hope as we lead to Christ-likeness. Just recognize that Paul says that we have now received reconciliation. This is a fact that we have from the cross. This is the reality. If we cannot be certain of our standing with God, if it is up for us to find a means to be reconciled to him, then we cannot give him glory, for we may be worshiping that which will damn us. However, we can have confidence in the gospel, for as sure as Christ gave himself on the cross for us, God will also give us his peace and save us from his wrath. This peace is a result of being put right with God. When we are put right with God, we are also put right with one another and ourselves. There is no peace with God, then we are rebelling against him, stuck in sin. If there is no peace with God, then there is no peace with one another either. Just as our sin results in alienation from God, it also results in alienation from one another and our true selves. Our reconciliation with God is the primary need that we have to be reconciled to one another. In Paul's letter to the Romans, one of the key issues he is dealing with is how the older Jewish believers ought to get along with the newer Gentile ones. Here, we have two groups that would have a good deal of animosity towards one another. Racism is a ubiquitous facet of any community, and this one is no different. Paul, in his typically radical way, shows that the new community that is constituted under Christ is to transcend old racial barriers. Early Christian communities often called this the third race, a race that transcended the old barriers of Jew and Gentile. When we look at the church today, we can see this taking place. Even in our own denomination, which once only consisted of Dutch immigrants, now spreads worldwide. We state this every Sunday when we pass the peace or greet one another at the beginning of the service. This is not only a great way to spread colds, it is a declaration that the peace of Christ transcends any animosity between us, and that we recognize not only his forgiveness for our sins, but for our brother and sisters in Christ as well. The basis of the reconciliation between all of us, horizontally and vertically, must be the cross. We are able to forgive one another because Christ died for our sins, and he died for the sins of our enemies as well. Instead of demanding justice, we look to the cross and offer the grace that we receive. Jesus is Lord of all. He has a perfect justice. He took our sin upon himself. This must be the basis of a true society. This is not to say that Christians have been perfect at this project of reconciliation. Far from it. We often build back up the walls that he has torn down. When we realize the consequences of this, we ought to ask him to set us free from our sin yet again. And ultimately, at the time of the judgment, all things will be brought under him as they ought to. And total, real reconciliation will then be accomplished. Jesus is the ruler of this world. And as we recognize this on Palm Sunday, we ought to seek how we can let this grace and peace work through us, bringing his salvation to all that they might be reconciled to God as we are. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together and consider God's work of reconciliation as we meditate on the words. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.